morning, everybody. What a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord to worship Him. You do know He is here, right? We just need to be in the frame of mind that we recognize that. We know that He's everywhere present all the time. He's there. And so it's a joy to stand before you to open the Word of God as He speaks to all of us. Father, thank you for what we have experienced already, for the hymn, worship, for the prayer directed to you on our behalf. So now as I stand here, cause the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, and all of God's people said, amen. This morning I have the joy to open the book with you to talk about something that most folk don't cherish or talk about, is that word death. It just sends chills through our bones that we hear about someone died, someone just died or were killed, etc. So I want to talk about when death is glorious, that is to God. When death is glorious, that is to Him. And, of course, all of us who know Him, it will also be the best day of our entire lives. In other words, the day of our death will be the best day that we ever lived, no matter how much pain you may be in at the moment. But that will be your best day. You heard the reading of the text. But I want to call our attention to several things before I get to the heart of the message. The first time the word death appeared in the Bible is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Quote, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. In other words, that's the first murder in Scripture. This guy had not been to America, because there was no America. Had not been to Jerusalem. There was no Jerusalem. Had not been to Rome. This guy killed his brother. There were only two individuals other than their parents in the world. He killed his brother. The second recorded death is Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. Adam lived and were 900 years old, and he died. Verse 8. Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh were 905 years, I should say, and he died. That's in Genesis, also Genesis 5:27. All of the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. One more. Genesis 9:29. All of the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Died. You say, wow, that was a long time. You're right. It's a long time to live. There's a saying that there are two musts in life, and they are we must pay taxes and we must die. But there's another must also, we will live until we die. So that's the third one. The last reference to death comes to us from the book of Revelation. You may want to turn there. I want to be as thrifty as possible. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 4. This is what it says. This is a precious word. John said, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a
loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of man, the dwelling place of God is with man, I should say. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It would be a great day, won't it? But in the meantime, however, thousands of people die every hour, both righteous and unrighteous, natural deaths, accidental deaths, violent death, and suicidal death. Of course, all deaths are the results of sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because of sin. Well, with that backdrop, listen carefully to these joy-filled words. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, we will come back to those arresting words many times. Verse 12 says, and I love this, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. Then he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Then verse 16, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maiden servant. You have loosed my bands or my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of his people, in the courts of his house. My simple purpose this morning, my simple aim is simple yet is profound for this message. Here it is, to help God's people, all of us, to see the preciousness in the sight of God, the death of his saints. I want you to just, if you get nothing else this morning, just see how precious that is. Even now, while we are speaking, you have in a number of saints who have lived through the years, and some are very young, they are entering to his presence. Now, through violent death, accidents, natural death, but as sad as it is to the family members, to him, it's precious. And we will show you why I think that's precious later on. Now, this is intensely a purpose thank you, or rather, personal thank you psalm to the Lord for saving the psalmist's life from death. That's recorded in this passage, verse 3 and 8. Now, the occasion and the author remain unknown, although the message in the language of this passage is similar to that in Jonah chapter 2 when he prayed from the belly of the whale or the large fish. While this psalm appears to deal with physical death, the same song could be sung of us, those of us who have been saved from spiritual death. I say amen to that. Allow me a minute to just digress. I am so encouraged, as I used to sit on that second row there, opposite of the Babs. And I'm always encouraged to hear Brother Babs just reverently, softly say, as he gives vent to the truth, amen. And I just sort of said outwardly, inwardly, and he has the courage to be verbal with it. And that's very biblical. Let's chase that down for a minute. You know, the book of the Psalter, the Psalms, there are five books. At the end of each one of these books, you have a doxology. For example, at the end of book 1, Psalm 41, verse 13, you just may want to write this down, says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And then the psalmist said, "Amen and amen." Then again, the end of book 2, that's Psalm 72, verse 20. I won't be long with this. I just want to share this because it's so precious. If I don't have time to say much more, I want us to see this. All right, are you ready for this? Now listen to this, Psalm 72, I believe, here. Right? You will see the same refrain, the same kind of doxology, and it is just precious. Now listen to this. All right, verse 18. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen. Amen. Then again in Psalm 89, verse 52, I thought this would be precious to you because you can come back to this. This is one of those doxologies, the end of these Psalms. 89, verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forever." Amen. Amen. Then one more from book 4, Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen." Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, this is not a campaign to get you to say amen on Sunday mornings. So don't go out and say he tried to put us on the conviction. Because I know you, like me, you know, have sat there and just quiet, amen. But when I come back next time here, I'm going to try to join in the chorus of Brother Babs when he gives vent to the truth. Amen. Amen. I want you to know that's biblical. Amen. It's biblical. Now, as you look at this psalm, there are two major movements or two major points here. You have a response and a reaction. Look with me, first of all, then, at the Lord's response to the psalmist's prayer for deliverance from death that comes to us from verse 1 to 11. Let me flow through it. "I love the Lord." Can you say that? "I love the Lord. Because he has heard my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call up on him as long as I live." He goes on to say, the pangs, that is, the snares of death surrounded me, and the pain of Sheol, or the grave, laid hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I call upon the name of the Lord. "O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Now let's trace out these character traits of our Lord. The word gracious, the word righteous and merciful. First of all, gracious is the Lord. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses said, quote, "Show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Over in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, we read these words. Jesus says, "But I tell you that it is more tolerable, it will be more tolerable on the day of the judgment for the land of Sodom than for you," the folk he was talking to. At that time, he declared, quote, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Father, the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom he chooses to reveal himself, then he says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then we have the other character trait here. It says, righteous is the Lord. Righteous is the Lord. In Psalm 116 in Romans 2 sort of have the same kind of emphasis. Say, for example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, quote, do you presume on the riches and kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know, God has let us live all these years, and we're waiting to say one of these days, I will trust the Lord with it. It's his kindness that will lead to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're sowing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then, not only do we have the fact that God is gracious, he is righteous, but he is also merciful according to this text. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read this wonderful word, quote, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one of his neighbors, to know his Lord by saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquity, their unrighteousness, and I will remember their sins no more. So listen to that verse again in Psalm 116, verses 4, 5, and 6. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, says the psalmist, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt with you bountifully. Now, the last statement in that verse reminds me of Psalm 103. Many of you know that. You've prayed it to the Lord on many occasions. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crown you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfy you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Talking to his soul. Talking to his soul, speaking to his soul. Now he says in verse 6 of Psalm 103, the Lord works righteousness and justice to all who are oppressed. Let me say three things about that. Every unsaved person is oppressed by, let me say three things. By his or her personal sin. The Bible says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Number two, they are oppressed by his or her personal sin. So you just said that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And third, by his or her personal sin, Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's a great word here in Romans 6:23. Declares that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life. That's a great word. Now back to verse 8 of this psalm. The psalmist continues in his declaration. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. That's a threefold deliverance. It's my soul, my eyes, and my feet. See, salvation is holistic. It's for the whole man. To all of you. He redeems all of it. And in time, see, because we have been saved from personal sin, from the penalty of sin, we've been saved from the power of sin, and then one day we'll be saved, thank the Lord, from what? The very presence of sin. Salvation is the most glorious thing in the world for individuals. He said, well, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, Pastor Rass calls this, that commitment, evangelical obedience. You've heard that. He said, I believe before, the psalmist said, I believe before I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said, in my haste, all men are liars. What? Either the psalmist is reacting to his false accusers or to men who say that they can deliver him, but they cannot. Sometimes we speak in haste, don't we? We need to weigh our words. And so we have seen the Lord's response in verses 5 and 6. We will now move from the Lord's response to the psalmist's prayer for deliverance from death to number 2, the psalmist's reaction to God's deliverance of his, of him from death. So in verse 12, he said, what shall I render to the Lord? Well, God needs nothing and puts no price on his free mercy and grace. The psalmist renders the only acceptable gift, obedience and thanksgiving. That's all God needs for me in my service, my worship. Verse 13, you see this personal pronoun I is used for the 15th time. So this is a very personal thank you note. I will take up the cup of salvation, and I will call up on the name of the Lord. What could the cup of salvation mean? John MacArthur says, this is the only place in the Old Testament where this exact phrase is used. Then he goes on to say, probably has the meaning of the cup that's talked about in some 16:5, some 23:5, that is, the redeemed life circumstances provided by the Lord. So in contrast, Psalm 75:8 talks about the wrath of the cup of God. It says, which speaks about the cup of God's wrath, I should say. Now here's the big question. Have you taken the cup of salvation? If you have not, ask the Lord to show you the Savior and your sin and grant you the grace to repent. Grant you the grace of repentance, because he has to do it. We can't even bring ourselves to a place of repentance. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. All of it. So we can't ever say, Lord, I'm here because I pulled myself, I forced myself to repent. So no, I give you the grace. And when you repent of your sin, you will be able to sincerely say with the psalmist, verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. I will pay my vows. Most likely this clause refers to the vows that he made in the time of duress in verse 18. I will pay my vows. But let's go back to verse 15 one more time. The psalmist exclaimed, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now we have here 13 powerful words. This word saint occurs multiple times in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, here's a great contrast before I lay out some things about the saints. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, Yahweh asks a question. Quote, he says, "Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live?" That's what I get pleasure from. In other words, my dear brothers and sisters, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud, wherever it's found. So if you have not turned, will you do so today? Just ask him to grant you the grace. What else does Scripture say about a saint? Just a few things. I hope you appreciate this. The Hebrew word saint is the word is spelled with K. H-A-W-S-E-E-D, Kossied. Now, that's a strange word, but that's what it is. It's an adjective. It means kind, it means benevolent, it means merciful, it means pious. The word carries the essential idea of faithful kindness and piety that springs from mercy. This word is also, listen now, this word is also used of the Lord twice. Wants to convey his holiness in the sense that his work of beyond reproach. Here it is. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his work. That's why I hope you are like me. I have great difficulty around a saint who cannot be kind. I really do. If I'm a saint. Now, you should wear a lamp, but that's your problem. Yeah, I'm trying to get over it, but I can't. The Lord is kind. You can find that in Psalm 145, verse 17. Now, the other occurrence of this word usually refers to those who reflect the character of God in their action or personality. The word denotes those who share a personal relationship with the Lord. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, quote, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones," those saints, "but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not all by might shall a man prevail." It's in kindness. Psalm 4, verse 3. "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him." Psalm 97:10 tells us, "All you who love the Lord, hate evil." He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hands of the wicked. And of course, here it is again. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Are you getting homesick? Are you getting homesick? If you are not, then I'm not going to say something is not right or wrong with you. Every saint, Paul could say, you know, "I would rather depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. However, in a sense, heaven doesn't need me. You need me." Amen? Are you getting homesick? Now, the Gospel of John and many of the Pauline epistles use these endearing words like being absent from the body, present with the Lord, sleep, death is swallowed up in victory. In the Old Testament, about those kings, they slept with the fathers, just sleep. How many of you don't have to raise your hands or say anything, how many of you enjoy sleep when it's pleasant? If you sleep, it is pleasant. It's all unpleasant when you can't sleep. But you don't need to get too much sleep. You need enough, but not too much. Amen? But That's the way death is. It's like a sleep. In other words, the deaths of his saints, like their lives, this is important, are significant and important to God. You see, my brothers and my sisters, beloved, the only death that is pleasing in the sight of our sovereign Lord is the one that is pleasing to him in his or her life or their living. The text says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. You may not know much. You don't know much theology. Don't know much about hermeneutics. But if you just have faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, as I rush to a close, let me suggest at least four reasons why I believe the death of his saints are important to God and precious in his sight. First, being a saint is a testimony of God's sovereign election. One of the texts that Elder Babs has in the bulletin is Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose or elected us in him before the foundation of the world. And it goes on to say to be blameless and holy before him. You say, well, what is election? That's a great question. It is. Election is God's eternal, sovereign, immutable, means it can't change, holy, wise, and unconditional choice, whereby in his electing love, out of his mere good pleasure, God himself, out of the mass of humanity, all of us, of all whom he could justly send to hell, but the Father chose to elect some to glorify his grace and to leave the rest in their sins to glorify his justice. Here it is. This won't shock you. Here it is. God is always glorified. Sometimes, why did God let that happen? For his glory. Why did that happen? Why am I going through these issues? Why am I sick? Why am I suffering? If you're a believer, for his glory. You say, could he not do it another way? Yes, but for his glory. You say, well, I sure could do without that. In other words, everyone who is a saint and who will become a saint was chosen before the foundation of the world. Think of that. Before the foundation of the world, all of you in this place that is now a saint or will become a saint, that choice was made in eternity past, even before he created angels, before he created the heavens and the earth. He made that determination to make you and me a saint. How glorious is that? That is why the psalmist could say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Second, being a saint is a result of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. The Bible says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having not been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, Paul says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. That is why the psalmist could say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Third, being a saint is a result, is the results of the Spirit's regenerating work. Titus chapter 3 tells us this, but when the kindness of and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is why the psalmist could say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Fourth, being a saint equips a person to do acceptable work. Ephesians chapter 2 clearly states, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works or good deeds. This end should boast, for we are his workmanship, we are his poetry, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. All the good works you're doing now, he ordained them before the foundation of the world. How glorious is that? That is why the psalmist could say, I believe, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now here's the big question. What does a person have to do to become a saint? Are you ready for this? Listen up. Nothing. And I used to say as a young preacher, I don't know whether this is theologically correct, nothing is a zero with the edges rubbed out. So if you're here struggling, so I want to be a saint. If you have that desire, it's because he ordained you to be one. And if you just don't have that at all, it could be that you're one of the ones he determined to leave in your sins. You may be saying, I thought I have to work out my own soul salvation by doing good things or making sure that my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds. I used to think that way too. Until I embraced John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me but. No one comes through the Father, I should say, but through me. Nobody. In the same book, back in John chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus said to a crowd of religious people or Jews, quote, do not grumble among yourselves. Then in verse 44, here is a shocking statement. Here it comes. No one can. Now, can is an ability word. No one can come to me except the Father draws him. Isn't that shocking? No one. No one. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. In the same book of John, chapter 6, verse 65, I should say, here's another quote. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. You know, shortly after that, many of those who walked with him no more. And he turned to his disciples, we also go away. Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The Lord Jesus lost his whole crowd. They left. And he said to them, did I not choose 12 of you, and one of you is the devil? He knew Judas didn't believe, and he would not believe because he could not. He was born for that reason. If you just focus in a few minutes on the two words, draws him, in chapter 6, verse 44, you don't need to turn there. So we have the combination of verse 37 in the same book, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So verse 37a and verse 44 and verse 65 in the same chapter indicate that the divine drawing activity, which Jesus referred to, cannot be reduced to what theologians call prevenient grace. That's not a big word. That is, somehow the power to come to Christ is allegedly dispensed to all mankind, thus enabling everybody to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will alone. Don't believe that. Don't believe that. Why? Why you should not believe that? Because the Bible does not teach that. Our only free will we have is to pick and choose our sins. Because if I have human, free will, I will choose to be an adulterer, a fornicator, a pervert. Are you with me? But nobody has the will to choose him. He chose us. And he's still doing that. There's no free will. No free will exists in man's nature. For man is enslaved to sin. It means total depravity. You know about that. That simply means unable to believe apart from God's empowerment. While whosoever will, we get hung up on that, may come to the Father, only those whom the Father gives the abilities. That's why it took me so long. I kept trying from the age 8 to 25. It never worked. Then, when I was 25 years old in March 1962, he drew me to himself. And guess what? I have never tried to get loose. That may not be great phraseology. Never tried. For some of you, this could be your time. So we should gladly take all of our good deeds, our bad deeds, and throw them on a pile at the foot of the cross and burn them. So go ahead, build an imaginary fire and burn that stuff. Folks, I'm saved, but usually ask, saved from what? I don't know. All I know is saved. I tell you what, if we're saved, we are saved, and to God be the glory, from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. And so, let me beg you to flee the wrath of God. Why? Because the Bible says, it is mine to avenge. I will pay. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Watch this. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the call to flee from wrath to come is a biblical call to repentance. Repent, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Final word here, you may be asking, what do I need to repent? Do I need to repent? Let me help you. Yes. We all need to repent. We all need to repent. We need to repent and beg for mercy because on our own we cannot. And will not. God makes his people willing. I'm a living witness. He makes his people willing. You know, we try. We make two steps forward and eight backward. You know, you've been there. I'm working on it. I'm working at it. Some poet wrote, and I don't know who it was, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart will still refuse thee, has not thy chosen me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. How can we apply this? I think we can apply this with this glorious fact. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And so verse 13 in the psalm said, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Now in the presence of his people, that's what we do when we come together to worship. We gather to be edified, to be built up, to be encouraged, and we scatter to evangelize in home Bible studies, various kind of activities for your community. If God has given you a friend, they spend time with you, they will go to lunch with you, they will also study with you because they trust you, they love you, they love to be in your presence. So take advantage of that in a good way. Jesus said to his disciples, as you go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say, teaching them whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Do you want to sense his presence? You want to know his presence, whether you're well or ill, strong or weak. Just do that as you go. The only verb in that Great Commission is make disciples. He promised to be with us. May the Lord grant us grace to see the joy that God experiences, not that he needed, in the death of his saints. Father, thank you so much for your living word, for this people, for this place, for this time in our history. What a great time to be a believer. What a great time to be light, salt and light, and a city on a hill in this dark world. Help us to be points of light, hope and aspiration. Thank you for this day. Thank you for what we're about to experience in the Lord's table. Bring glory to yourself in a special way. In the name of Jesus. Amen.